This morning, as we continue on into week 5 of our series of Zechariah, our scripture reading is not actually going to come from Zechariah. We're going to go to the book of Proverbs. So if you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, I'd like us to read together just a few verses to set the stage for what we're going to talk about in Zechariah this morning. Proverbs chapter 6, I'd like to read together with you verses 16 through 19. By the way, before we start, does God hate anything? Well, let's see what the scriptures say. Proverbs 6, verse 16, there are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Here they are. Haughty eyes, be like speaking of pride, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and anyone who spreads strife among brothers. Father, as we go to the book of Zechariah this morning, help us to understand right up front that sin is something that you do hate. And because of that, mankind under the curse of sin is doomed. But yet we're so thankful that the scriptures also tell us of the gospel. And we see your great love that was manifested as you sent your son to die on the cross for us. So while you hate sin, you've made a provision for us. And Lord, as we take a look at this passage in Zechariah this morning, help us understand that your same character is portrayed even in this book, 500 years before the time of Christ. Help us to get to know you better, both your provision, but also what you think of sin. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of questions to get us started this morning. Do you care about sin? Do you care about sin? I was talking to a gentleman this past week, and he was a believer, but he said this. He said, I think there's something wrong when those who believe in the security of the believer, that is, that we have that assurance, as Jim was talking about in Sunday school this morning, when we have eternal security, but yet we're still careless and continue on in sin in our life willfully. He says, I think that's a problem, which I would agree with him concerning that. So hopefully as Christians walking with the Savior, we do care about sin and about living a holy life. I was talking to a former fast food manager. He was sharing with me that she used to be a fast food manager, but she doesn't want to be anymore. And when I question her, why would that be? She says, man, my employees, they stole from the company. They wouldn't listen to what I said. Apparently, the sin didn't tend to bother the employees at that location, but it bothered her as a manager to the point where she didn't want to do that again. And so it would seem even in our world, even as in Zechariah's time, that some care about sin and they see the importance of steering clear of it or dealing with it, and some don't seem to be bothered too much by it. Well, here's another question to kind of get us geared up for what we're going to talk about today. Will there be a future false religion which is so influential that it affects the religion of the world, the commerce of the world, and the political force of the world? Do you believe that that's coming? I was talking to one gentleman about that this week, and he says, well, doesn't the Bible say that? All right. You're on the same page. Yes, the Bible talks about that, but he says this, which I think is very important for those of us who are believers. He says, but I'm not afraid of it. And I don't think we should be as believers either. We'll talk about that as we continue on today. But as we get into Zechariah 5 this morning, judgment of sin is a major theme in Scripture. We see it throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And interestingly, even in the book of Zechariah, the first 6 verses Zechariah is calling the people to return to God. Return to me, declares the Lord, that I may return to you. The people, even though they had gone to Babylon and come back again, many of them were still staying in Babylon. Some of them had returned to Israel, but they were living in the lifestyle that they had had in Babylon. So the prophet is calling them to return to God. The culminating scenes of history, both Old Testament and New Testament, show that God is going to deal in judgment with sin, but at the same time, he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth, and it's going to be a glorious kingdom. Those are the culminating scenes that we see in history. And interestingly, in the book of Zechariah, these scenes are portrayed for us, even ahead of time. The earliest oracle or message of Zechariah in this book came in November of 520 BC. We see that in the first six verses of this book. Several months later, on February 15th of 519 BC, these eight visions, night visions, would come to Zechariah. And those are told about in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 8. Now, if we could put up on the screen, if we happen to have an outline of this book, there we go. I'd like to just have us take a look at this. We see that the first six verses talked about Zechariah's exhortation for them to return to the Lord. And then we have a series of these visions, chapter 1, verse 7, and we're in that right now. It's going to continue on, and Joshua is going to be crowned as the high priest in the latter part of chapter 6. The Jews from Bethel inquire concerning what about their feasts, their fasts that they do, the feasts related to their fasts. And then also, he talked about the oracle or the burden, emphasizing Messiah's first coming in chapters 9 to 11, and chapter 12 to 14 talks about his second coming. There are really three main divisions in this book. The visions take part in chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 7 and 8, we have the oracle or his burdens concerning fasting. And then the rest of the book, 9 to 14, speak of the future, and he'll talk to the people about the future. As the people return to the land after these 70 years of exile in Babylon, they have questions. Questions like, are we viable as a nation? That is, can we grow? Are we capable of growing and developing? They're a newly established government, if you will, just years old. Could they make it? Will we have security? Oh, and yeah, by the way, what about God's covenant that he made to us prior? Is it still standing? Is it still something he's going to carry out or bring about? Those are questions that they had. And interestingly, God brought to these people in this land two prophets who really approached things differently. Haggai focused on the people putting their own selfish interest ahead of the Lord's, and he confronted them on that, of how they were living right now. On the other hand, Zechariah came to the people with a focus on the future, on these visions of the future and these burdens that he had about their future. And in tandem, God used these prophets to speak to the people at this time in their history. In the third vision that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the third vision, which was speaking of the man with the measuring rod. And he's showing how Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and the conditions during the millennial reign of Christ. And we're told about that in this third vision. But some have put this third vision with the sixth vision, which we're talking about as we start today, of his plan concerning Israel. The third vision, of course, is speaking about the glorious conditions that we see in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's reign on this earth. It's going to take place here yet in the future. The sixth vision is talking about the whole question, what about sin? Because that's an issue that has to be dealt with in the future as well. What about sin? And so as we get started this morning, we're going to take a look at the first four verses of chapter 5 of Zechariah 5, which, by the way, is on page 671 of the Bibles that are provided here in the church chairs, page 671 in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 5. We're going to just read the first four verses because these four verses relate to the sixth vision that Zechariah sees. It reads, "Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits.' Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within the house and consume it with its timber and its stones. So the sixth vision here is the vision of the flying scroll, if you will. He says in verse 1 that I lifted my eyes again. This is a hint to us that another vision is beginning with Zechariah. And he says, behold, this is what he sees. A flying scroll is mentioned in verse 1. Now, is this like a magic carpet that you've seen like on cartoons and maybe different movies that you watch, that type of thing? No, it's referring to something quite different this time. The scroll, it would have been recognized by the Jewish people as referring to God's word to them, his law, or the scriptures. The flying part would have referred to what type, describing his word in his scripture. Flying has the idea of, Psalm 147:15 says, he sends forth his command to the earth, his word runs very swiftly. In other words, it's active, it moves. Hebrews 4:12 tells us in the New Testament that his word is living and is active. This word that's coming from God to Zechariah is it's living, it's active, but it's from him. It's interesting that this scroll would have been made of an animal hide. It would have been made into parchment on which they would have written, and it would have had two sticks in which it had been rolled up around. It's interesting that in other places in Scripture, we have references to God giving, revealing to his prophets, to his writers of Scripture, the special information. And interestingly, it's tied together with judgment. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, Ezekiel is given a scroll, which is written on front and back. And on the scroll are written the lamentations, the mourning, and the woe that Ezekiel is bringing to his people because of their sin. And the reference is judgment is coming. Of course, in Revelation chapter 5, we have the book that's in heaven, and no one is worthy to open it except the Lamb. Jesus Christ alone can open it. And of course, we know after it's open, which many think it refers to the law, God's word, the title to the earth, if you will. Judgments come in the form of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. We see that played out after this book is opened up. Well, notice what it says in verse 2. This angel said, what do you see? Now, if you remember from last week, this should be a reminder to us that maybe what we need to do is we need to be leaning forward and observing to what we see in these verses. Because the angel is asking him what he sees. And he says, I see a flying scroll. Certainly what he says matches what he saw. And what we're told is that this scroll is told it's 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Now, we don't work in cubits very much, but if we convert that to measurements we're familiar with, that would be like 30 feet by 15 feet. Now, to give us some perspective on what that looks like or how big a scroll that would be, imagine having a scroll or piece of paper, a big old parchment that we laid out, beginning with this front row that you see right over here on my left side, it'd be your right side, this third section over here. The whole thing is about 15 feet wide, all right? So imagine it runs that wide, and the length would then be from this front row, the front edge of this front row, all the way past the first, second, the third window that you see back there. The row that's on the back side of that, just along the back side, if you could just kind of visualize, coming across that would be 30 feet from front to back. So that's how big this scroll is, this parchment that Zechariah is seeing. As you can imagine, after looking at that, it wasn't a hidden message. They're big, right? It's written there. They could see what was there. And it's interesting that the dimensions of that scroll, okay, would have been the same dimensions of the porch that we see on the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 3. What's fascinating about that, if you think about it, is that just like you have to go from the porch to the temple to have fellowship with God in that time as they worshiped in that way, the implication is here that the scroll, this information here, you've got to deal with this before you can have fellowship with God if they wanted to have that in their lives. So it's interesting to see that. As we go into verse 3, we see that this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. What curse are we talking about? Well, you have to remember that the Jewish people and the law, they were given blessings if they obeyed God's commands and curses if they had disobeyed. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 15 through 26, it lists a number of sins that would have brought curses on them. And I'm not going to take the time to list all of them. It would take us quite a while. But let me just lift out some of the things that that list gives us. Idolatry, worshiping idols, would have brought a curse. Dishonoring parents would have brought a curse. Moving their neighbor's boundary marker would have brought a curse. A variety of sexual sins would have brought curses to them. And you look at that list in Deuteronomy 17, 27 sometime, if you'd like, 15 to 26, and you'll see multitude of sins are listed there. But then in chapter 28, it talks about the curse that would come on the people for their sins. In chapter 28, verses 15 through 68, and we certainly won't read all of those verses, but these are some of the curses that are mentioned in that long list of things that would come to God's people if they committed these sins. Things like it would affect their offspring, their own families, their children would be affected with this curse. They would be confused. They would flee before their enemies, we're told. They would experience blindness. And another would eat from their vineyard, meaning they may have a vineyard, but somebody else is going to enjoy the fruit of your land. Those are just a few of the many, 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 many curses that are found in that portion of Scripture. But the curse, we're told, goes over the face of the whole land. What would that be referring to? My conviction is referring to Israel, because Israel was given primarily the law, and they were responsible for that. Everyone, we're told, who steals, that is, who sins against a neighbor, would be purged away. And that is, they'd be removed or cleared out. Cleaned out, as the ESV says, or as the King James Version says, cut off. That would be the result of those who steal as a sin against their neighbor. And everyone who swears, that would be a sin against God, would be purged away as well. This is addressed to individuals. Because notice there it says everyone. Everyone's, and it's referring to them in singular. Individual people who sin against God are going to experience this curse. Deuteronomy 11, verse 28 says that you'll be cursed if you don't obey the law. So there's a curse that comes to those who don't obey the law. And while we understand that the context of this passage is written to the Jewish people who've returned to the land and others who may have read it, we know that's also true in our case too, isn't it? Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's true of us. And also, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a consequence for sin. It was true of the Israelites who are being spoken to here, and it's true in our lives as well. Notice what it says in verse 4. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord God of hosts. That is, he's going to advance it. And it will enter into the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and its stones. The Lord of hosts, God, is going to advance this curse. He's going to allow it to continue, go on. He says it's going to enter the house. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy 28, verses 17 through 18, and in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33, we're told that sin is going to affect the household of people who commit that sin. I think there's a real word to us here as well, because while it was true with the Israelites, it's true of us as well. Do you think we can sin and have it not affect our family? Think the certain, what we see from the scripture scriptures teach us that yes, it affects us. It's interesting in verse 4, we see the word house used three times. Now the focus in this book is getting the people to rebuild the house of God. And that's what they should be doing. But Zechariah is coming and preaching to them that, listen, your houses are ripe for judgment if you sin against God. If you sin against your fellow man, these two commandments are representative of the Ten Commandments that they'd been given. You're looking at personal judgment over this. You should be building the house of God. Instead, I'm telling you that you're at risk for having your own households face judgment. We're told that their houses would be consumed, that is, they'd be destroyed. They would be finished. They would cease. Cannot but think it's a plight very similar to the unclean house of leprosy in Leviticus 14:45. You don't need to turn there. But remember, the law laid out also that if a person had leprosy that couldn't be contained, then it spread through the house, and they couldn't curb it, and they would take measures to try to remedy the situation. But if they couldn't, and the house became just contaminated with leprosy that couldn't be curbed, the house was to be destroyed. Even the timber and the things that were there should be pulled down. And really, it's a picture of what Zechariah is saying is going to happen to their houses because of sin. Sins against God and sins against their neighbors. They were facing that type of judgment. So we see that this flying scroll vision is really bringing to the Jewish people that are returning to the land, look, you're going to face consequences for the sin that you're committing. Well, we leave verse 4, we go to verses 5 through 11, and we see another vision. We see a vision of what we call the ephod, verses 5 through 11. Read with me through that, if you would. It says, then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephod going forth. And again he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness, and he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast a lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. So here we have another change when we look at verse 5. The angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. Again, in reference to another beginning of another vision. See what's going forth. See what's proceeding. Verse 6, he said, Zechariah is asking, what is it? And he said, he couldn't even see what was there. And he said, this is the ephod going forth. And he said, this is their appearance in all the land. Now, when I read that from the New American Standard, you may have different translations that say it differently. But if you're using the Bibles we gave to you, you would see ephod. And you might be saying at this point, what in the world is an ephod? It's a great question, by the way. You ever heard of a bushel basket? Well, there's a bushel basket right there. Thanks to Donna Lambert for providing that for us. When talking about an ephah, you're talking about a measure that they use for grain. And just like we have different measuring systems now, but they would use these to measure how much grain, how much corn they would harvest, how much wheat they would harvest. And Dick, I have to admit, I forget how many pounds of wheat and how many pounds of corn. You have to help us out. 60 pounds of wheat, 56 pounds of corn is what they said a bushel it would contain, right? Well, what we have to understand, the difference between a bushel basket, which we have right here, which we use in our own country, and an ephah that they used in that time was, an ephah, as I understand it, is about 3/5 the size, about 0.6 the size of a bushel basket, or if you will, about 2/3, a little under 2/3. So if you look at this bushel basket, if you're up towards the front, you can see there are different rings, 3 different rings. So imagine it being like the second ring up, about how big an ephah basket is, roughly, all right? So it just gives us a visual of what we're talking about here. So in verse 6, this is an ephod going forth, and this is their appearance in all the land. The idea of this is the appearance in all the land is this is what's going on. The idea is this is what you see in the land as you look throughout it. At this point, we just see a basket, but it's going to get more interesting. Let's look at verse 7. And we're told in verse 7, and behold, a lead cover was lifted up. So let's stop at the end of first part of verse 7. There was a lead cover that was on top of this basket that grain is covered in. All I could see was a lead cover at first, but then we're told it's lifted up. And then we see what the end of verse 7 says, and we might be a little bit mystified by it, where it says, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Now, that's a little bit shocking. You're expecting to see grain and you see a woman in there, right? And I know what you're saying. You're saying, how could a woman get in there? I thought about that myself, right? So obviously, it's a picture given to us to help us understand. And it's conveying a message, which we're going to get through here in just a second. But don't let that idea of how do you put a woman in there keep you from listening to the rest of the service. I'm going to try to talk about that in just a moment, all right? But it's quite a visual, isn't it? There's a woman inside this ephah basket. A lead weight has been removed off of it. So here we go. Verse 8, then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. So as we take a look at this, we see that this woman is called here wickedness. This is wickedness, we're told. Now, this certainly isn't talking about every woman. That's not the message here. What we know, though, is that the scriptures tell us, and these would have been books that were very familiar with the Jewish people, a couple of books written in Ezekiel 23, which would have been maybe close to 50 years before the time of this writing. Then we see that he talks in there about Judah and Israel and how he uses very descriptive information, talking about the idea of sexual immorality and then referring to idolatry. There's this comparison between sexual adultery and then also the idea of immorality from a moral standpoint, idolatry, worshiping someone or something other than God. There's a graphic picture that's given to us in Scripture. By the way, you see that image also when you look at Hosea, which is even written further back in Hosea chapter 1 through chapter 3, where Hosea's wife is viewed as one who was unfaithful to him. And she's, again, a view of the Jewish people who are unfaithful to God. He's using this to show them how greatly it affected God, how much, you talked about hated, what he hated to see is unfaithfulness in his people. And so this is what's being portrayed in this ephah, in this smaller version of a bushel basket, is there's wickedness in that. And that's what's being revealed here. But then we're told something very interesting in here, that this is wickedness, he's identified it, and then we're told he threw her back down to the middle of the ephah. See, the angel does this, puts wickedness back in the bucket, if you will, and then puts a lead weight back on it. This is the picture that you see there taking place in verse 8. Well, just a few notes about this before we move on to verse 9. Just a few lessons, I think, that we can maybe take out of this as we work through this. We have to understand that the ephah was a commercial measurement. They would have related to it commercially. Now, we know that the wicked woman who was in the basket there, it was a picture of the Jewish people about idolatry, about worshiping these idols and being unfaithful to God. So I think a clear reference to that. But also related to that is because it's the commerce measure, you know, they measured in terms of ephah, could it be that there was wickedness going on? That's referring to the wickedness of the people and the way that they did business. And when you think about what was spoken of in the last vision, which was the lying, the false, the swearing falsely, and also the stealing, could have certainly referred to that as well. But anyway, this is associated together in this vision that we have. So perhaps there was a commerce, a sin in the commerce area that they could have related to and would have been convicted by. And by the way, I think it's good for us just to take to heart the fact that God still wants his people to do business in an ethical way, in a right way, not in a false way or in a way that we cheat somebody else. Secondly, notice that this woman was, by the angel, was cast down in the middle of ephah again. It took the lead weight off so Zechariah could see it, and then it's like, put her back in, all right? Just understand there's a control that God has over that which is evil and wicked. God is not controlled by that which is evil or that which is wicked. And then, of course, the levite was put back on, which means God really is a restrainer of evil. He's a restrainer of evil. Think with me for a moment, if you would, about the ways that, and we'll talk about this more later, but God, even like in the case of Job, God restrained how much he allowed the evil one to afflict his servant. So even with wicked that you see in this world, God is sovereign in those things. Well, we just see this picture as we look at verse 8. And then look at verse 9. He says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens." So this idea of lifted up my eyes and looked, this isn't a new vision. It's referring to just a new development in this vision. And there are these two women who are coming, we're told, out with the wind in their wings. The idea of that phrase of wind in their wings may not be super clear, but think about this, and maybe you can relate to this. If it's a windy day, and you and a friend go and take a sheet outside and go stand in the wind, you know what I'm talking about now, right? If you're a bird and you have a wing like that, right, it has the idea of you're gonna speed along, right? This is going to take place quickly. This has the idea of moving quickly here. Coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. Now, this is where sometimes we have to make ourselves relevant to the scriptures. You may say, what is it? So in our day, we might say, oh, that's cute. Two storks. Storks bring little babies, right? I mean, let's face it. That's we live in the day which storks deliver babies, at least mythically, right? But we have to really make ourselves understand that time. Because what we're told is, and we take a look at this, that they had the wings like the wings of a stork. Now, what we have to understand when we think about that is that in Leviticus 11:19, we're told that the storks were part of the unclean birds, if you will. These are dirty birds, right? They're not cute, but they're referring to some type of evil that's going on here. That would be the idea of them having these wings. The Jewish people would have recognized that. They realized the stork was an unclean animal. And then we take a look at the end of verse 9. It says, "And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens." The real reason why there's a real conviction that this is speaking about in terms of a judgment is because there are three times in Scripture where this phrase of "they were lifted up between the earth and the heavens" is used. The first time we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 16. Do you remember when David did a census of the people? And then God sent a judgment on the nation because of that. And at one point we're told that that David looked up and he saw the angel of the Lord there between the heaven and the earth. There's a judgment going on. And then at that point he buys the land and he offers a sacrifice there, and that the killing stops. God holds off on the judgment. But it was a view of judgment, as a scene of judgment. The second time that we see this phrase used between heaven and earth like this is when we look at Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 3. And the first part of that talks about what I believe would be a description of the pre-incarnate Christ, who catches him up by the hair and lifts Ezekiel between the heavens and the earth. Now, in this passage of Ezekiel, Ezekiel will go on to share how he looked at the temple and there was all kinds of perversion going on in it. And then, of course, there's judgment related to that. And so that's the second time we see that phrase of being between earth and heaven used. The third time is what we see in this passage, which again is going to speak to the idea of there being a judgment implied here. So we see this taking place. And as we wrap up verse 9, it's lifted up in the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And then verse 10, "I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah?" So Zechariah is seeing this take place. He's seeing him take off with ephah. He's going, "Where are they taking it?" And I just have a question for you. Do you care where they're taking it? I mean, be honest, right? A lot of us look at stuff like this and it's like, well, I don't know, let's just get to the end of the story, right? But Zechariah cared to know where they were taking it. Now, we talked last week about the importance of observation and really looking at the development of the story and really trying to understand these things. I mean, why should we understand this anyway? It was written to the Jewish people hundreds, thousands of years ago. Very simply, God revealed it to Zechariah, to be known by the Jewish people, but I would also add, to be known by us. So it's important for us to try to understand this as well. Where are they going? God's revealed to us. So let's see what we can glean from this. Verse 11, as we wrap up this vision and also this chapter. Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar is referring to the area of Babylonia. We might say in modern day southern Iraq. Do we have a map picture of this by chance? There we go. So underlined, you can see the whole area of Shinar kind of circled in red. Again, it's an area of Iraq mostly. You see that down below, you also have a picture of Kuwait, right, in that neighborhood. And so this is the general area of where we're talking about here. There's going to be a temple built for her in this land of Shinar. And when it's prepared, it'll be set up. She'll be set up on her own pedestal. That is kind of another word for the base of an idol. That's interesting. This land of Shinar has interesting historical significance to it. For instance, while we don't know exactly where the Garden of Eden was, because, of course, the flood came, descriptions that we have of Eden, those things could have changed. We don't know exactly for sure, but scholars have suggested that Eden could have itself been in Iraq. In Genesis 10 through 11, we know that the Tower of Babel was built in this area. Of course, a place of rebellion against God. Of course, knowing the Garden of Eden, you had Adam and Eve sinned against a holy God. Of course, when the people went to exile, they went to this area of Babylon. And then even now, as they've come back to the land, they're being influenced in an evil way by this very specific geographic location. And then interestingly, if we fast forward to the... Now remember, this was written, Zechariah was written about, 500 years before Christ, just approximation. But Revelation is going to come 100 years or 600 years after that. So John, the Apostle John, is going to write what he does in Revelation about 600 years after the time that we see in Zechariah. And if you look at Revelation 17 and 18, you see a reference to this Babylon. Again, someone has said that what Zechariah references in Zechariah 5:8 here, or the last part of Zechariah, the Apostle John is showing us even in more detail what's ahead. If we look 600 years down the road, and John reveals that, not just to the Jewish people, but to us as well. It's interesting that in that judgment that's stated in Revelation, there's going to be a judgment on ecclesiastical realm, that is on those involved with religion. There's going to be a judgment on those who are in commerce, a business. The businesses will be judged at that time, as there will be also be a political judgment at that time as well. All three of those are mentioned within the description of Revelation 17 and 18. Which leads us to this discussion many times of scholars. So is this a figurative thing about Babylon, or do you think something's actually going to happen there? And Christian theologians are divided on that. I would just say this, consider this. Interesting this past week, just looking at this a little bit. There's a group called the Future Babylon Project, and the purpose of it, they wanted to go in, it was a cooperation between the U.S. State Department and also the Iraqi government about reestablishing some of the sites that had been destroyed through the years in that area that we've been talking about. And what's interesting to me was, along with building some of the gates and things like that, there's also a place called the Ninmak Temple that's being reestablished too. And interestingly, it was a female goddess that's devoted to. Now, I only say this just to say that I realize if you're looking for evidence, concrete evidence, if you went to that place today, I understand you're not going to be super impressed by it. It's not like you have this type of world dominance of this area at this point, right? I get that. But it's interesting to me that the vision of that time is being kept alive with the people there. And in that very location. Just find it interesting. We talk about, is it symbolic or is it referring to a geographical thing? It would be my conviction there's going to be something going on in that area, as the scriptures talk about. A lot of detail isn't given to us. But again, when you look at scriptures, you have to come to conviction on what do those mean. And understandably, we as brothers or sisters in Christ are going to have to look at this and take it to the Word of God. Study it out for yourself. See what you see the script. See what the scriptures are teaching as you study them out for yourself. Our sermon, in a sense, today is just simply this: the curse will find the one who sins, and a false religion temple will be built in Shinar. That's what the scriptures tell us. The curse will find the one who sins, and a false religion temple will be built in Shinar. So, what's an application for us? You say, well, what does that mean to me? Number one, have you dealt with your sin? We know God's going to deal with sin, but have you dealt with yours? Judgment's talked about in Zechariah 5 here. It's also talked about in Revelation. We know it's coming. But the good news for us is the gospel has been given. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, as anyone should boast." By grace we're saved through faith. But faith in what? Faith in the realization that Jesus came and he died on the cross to pay the price for my sin. To pay the price for your sin. Have you come to recognize the fact that you are a sinner, but Jesus came to remedy that? He came to take your place? Have you put your trust in him? Have you received him as your Savior? Have you been born again? That we can't boast about the righteousness we have in Christ. It's given to us because of Christ's merit. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin, speaking of Christ, he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might have his righteousness. He took our sin that we might have his righteousness. Again, have you put your trust in him to save you from your sin? For those of us who are believers, remember what Colossians 3:5 says. Our consideration of sin doesn't end once we're justified, once we come to know Christ as our Savior. Colossians 3:5 says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which we're told amounts to idolatry." Is it a desire of yours to live a holy life with your Savior? If not, if you're becoming careless, may this be a day where you can just say, "Oh God, I know I've been saved, but my life, I want my life to look like it. I want it to be a holy life, one that sticks out for holiness and goodness and righteousness, not to be confused with the wickedness that the evil one would love to see." So have you dealt with your sin? That's the first application. The final one is another question. Are you aware of the course of evil in the world? Are you aware of the course of evil in the world? So when we go through a book like Zechariah or other books that deal with prophecy, God is helping us understand these things. Number one, there is sovereign constraint on global evil. The basket that we talked about, how the wickedness is being confined by God. We see that throughout Scripture this lesson is true. God confines wickedness by what he did at the flood. In Genesis, we're told about that. Also in Genesis 11, it talks about the Tower of Babel, where God confuses the wickedness of that time by confusing the languages. And of course, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that God is restraining evil, but when the restraint is taken away, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be revealed. God is continually revealing, or he's restraining evil, even in our time. We need to understand and walk in confidence that we serve a God who restrains evil. That ought to give you great hope and confidence. Secondly, there's a set course for evil. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, "In the last days, difficult times will come." And we have Revelation 6:19, which speaks of that, which is to come. But the final thing I want to leave you with, when we think about that there is a course of evil in this world, is we must remember, and I want you to, if you need to write this one down, do, because this should be a great source of encouragement to you. 1 John 4:4 concludes by saying that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And with that, we can walk with great confidence. Father, we thank you this morning for passages like this, which help us really wrestle through the revelation you've given to us and what the message you're trying to give to the Jewish people who are returning from exile. And what we can learn from that as we sit here in Sterling, Colorado in 2024. Father, may we truly in our own lives, may we deal with sin that might be there. Maybe it means coming to faith in Christ. Maybe it means putting our trust in him. Or maybe it just means before you, committing ourselves to you that you might, through the power of your Spirit, help us to live a holy life. And Father, you've also given us a chance today to understand just maybe a little bit more about what the future looks like. And while we don't need to fear it as believers, in fact, we believe as believers you'll take us before this time of tribulation, it's good for us to be aware of what you've revealed to us in your word. Thank you for this. And we pray this in Jesus' name.